Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. Let's pray before we open God's word together. Father, you are the way, the truth, the life. You have the words of life. Where else will we go? I thank you for this morning. I thank you for this moment, this time that we have to open your word. Lord, I thank you for the time of worship that we've already had. I thank you that you've sent your spirit to work among us, even as we've been singing these songs of truth, proclaiming these promises, who you are, your character, back to you. And Lord, we thank you again for this time to open your word. Lord, we know that your word transforms. And that you sanctify us through your word, you wash us through your word. And so we ask this morning that we might have soft hearts, hearts that want to be shaped and molded into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, hearts that that hate our sin and love your Son. We pray that, Lord, your word would produce fruit in our lives, Lord, that we might boldly preach the gospel, that we might boldly live the gospel for your great fame and your great glory. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so this morning we are continuing our study in the book of Habakkuk. Last week we looked at chapter 1, and we saw that Habakkuk is questioning God. He's asking God, God, why are you allowing this evil to seemingly run amok amongst your covenant people, Judah? Why are you sending these Chaldeans to do injustice against us? Aren't we more holy? Aren't we more righteous than these people? How long until you purge the evil from among us? And God answered, that was actually Habakkuk's first question, Lord, when will you purge the evil from among Judah? And God answered Habakkuk. He said that he would, in fact, remove the evil from among his people. And the way he's going to do that is through the ruthless Chaldeans to come and now crush his covenant people. And if you recall, Habakkuk is just floored by this. He's astounded. He's shocked by this news. He couldn't possibly believe it. And so Habakkuk offers a complaint of God's plan based upon what he knows of God's character. He says, God, aren't you holy? You're pure. You can't condone evil. So then how can you wield this evil nation as an instrument of your judgment? How can you wipe out your covenant people like this and still keep your promises? And at the end of chapter 1, we saw that Habakkuk resolves to patiently wait for the Lord to once again come and answer his questions. And that's where we left Habakkuk last week. So the question we're left wondering now is, how is God going to respond to Habakkuk's questions, to his complaint? Is he going to put Habakkuk in his place, rebuking him for even questioning his plan? Or will God simply answer Habakkuk's complaint? Let's begin reading in verses 2 through 3 of Habakkuk chapter 2. This is Habakkuk speaking, and the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run, he who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. And so God's response to Habakkuk is, write down the vision I'm about to tell you. I'm about to show you. Write it down as a preparation for its future use at a distant time, so that whoever reads it will know that I, God, am providentially orchestrating my history, that my purposes throughout history. And then in verse 3, Habakkuk's reminded that though the timing of God's purposes, they may seem slow, it will surely come. It will not delay. Let's keep going in verses 4 and 5. Behold, his soul, this is speaking of the Chaldeans, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Verse 5, moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. And so we see here, God is contrasting two ways of living, really the only two ways of living. On the one hand, you have this sinful person that's characterized by pride, a lack of integrity, a trust in himself, living for himself. And then on the other hand, you have this righteous person who lives by faith in God. And so the Chaldeans are this prideful man. There's never enough sin that can satisfy him. There's no uprightness in him. He trusts in himself. He lives for himself. And everyone exists to serve him and his selfish pursuits. That's the way the Chaldeans were living. But God tells Habakkuk, the righteous one will live by his faith. And here in verse 4, we find the summary, really, to the book of Habakkuk. And you might even say the summary verse of all Scripture when it comes to man's response to God. We know all of Scripture points to Jesus Christ. It either tells of his coming, or it tells when he came, or it tells now, in light of his coming, how we are to live. So what then is man's response? Well, Paul would say it this way in Romans 1:16-17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Author of Hebrews would say it this way in chapter 10. Yet a little while, and the coming one will come back and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. So if we trust God for the salvation of our souls as it relates to eternity, the implication is, should we not then trust him for everything as it relates to this life, right? In the midst of trials and tragedies, we know that even if we don't have answers to our problems, God can still be trusted. We don't need answers to trust God. And the answers really so far haven't really helped Habakkuk, have they? This is about knowing God, about trusting God, about drawing near to him. God's people exercise faith in who he is and who he's revealed himself to be. Regardless of what our eyes see, regardless of what calamity comes upon us, we know him and we rely on him. The righteous shall live by faith. But the question still remains, doesn't it? Well, what about the Chaldeans? What about the justice the other guy deserves? Will God, in fact, judge the unrighteous? And when will that judgment come? Because it sure seems like it's just running rampant without any control. And we ask the same questions, right? God, what are you doing about this mess that's landed in my lap because of the sin of another person? And I'm exhibiting trust in you. I trust you. But I'm just asking, when will justice be served? Well, God is not done talking to Habakkuk here in chapter 2. God's going to answer Habakkuk's question. We might even say God's graciously going to answer Habakkuk's question. Okay, spoiler alert. I'm going to ruin the ending. There will be a day of reckoning for the Chaldeans. Okay? There will, in fact, be a day of accountability. Even though it looks like the Chaldeans are getting away with murder. Literally. It looks like they're getting away with murder. They are not outside the scope of God's righteous hand. And look at how he says judgment on the Chaldeans is going to come. Well, let's pick it up at the end of verse 5. And we'll read through the beginning of chapter 6. This is the Chaldeans. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Verse 6. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him? So God's judgment is going to begin through the nations that this wicked nation has dominated. So these nations that have been conquered and exploited for the gain of the Chaldeans, they are going to once again rise up and bring their taunts. They're going to bring their scoffs. They're going to bring their mockery as the Chaldeans are being destroyed under the justice, the judgment of God. And so the rest of chapter 5 records these taunts toward the Chaldeans through the nations prophesied by Habakkuk under the authority of God. And it doesn't show in the English here, but in the Hebrew, the original language of the book of Habakkuk, there's all sorts of literary devices to make this memorable. There's alliteration happening. There's rhyming words that are being repeated. There are words with that are being spoken in two different ways. And the reason I highlight that is to point out the fact that God wants this to be memorable. He wants this to be memorable so that when the Chaldeans come marching through Judah and they trample all over God's people, it will already have been written down and seared into the memory of its reader that judgment will await the unrighteous. So each one of these five taunts describes a sinful failure on the part of the Chaldeans. Chaldeans will not get away with their sin. God will, in fact, bring judgment. So that's the message of each one of these taunts. Okay, let's look at the first taunt in verse 6. It's a taunt against the greed of the Chaldeans. Greed within itself. Let's read the second part of chapter 6. Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long? And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise? And those awake who will make you tremble, then you will be spoil for them. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. All right, so this is basically saying woe to the greedy man. Woe to the one who loots and pillages others. And this is the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans plundered nation upon nation. Judah was one of them. But their gain will soon be, it'll be their loss. So this word says that their glory will be shaken and all the nations will watch as their earthly possessions are stripped away from them, as nations rise up again and come at them with vengeance. The unrighteous live only for themselves and greed motivates their actions. But yet in contrast, going back to the righteous, right? It's not so with the righteous. The righteous don't live with greed as their motivation. Is God not the one who will provide all that we need for life and godliness? Right? We're meant to ask, God, are you not capable of giving every good and perfect gift as you so desire? Lord, you are my portion. You are my portion, not wealth. Wealth doesn't satisfy, brothers and sisters. Jesus would say it this way in Matthew 6. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So the Chaldeans were trapped. They were trapped in their greed. They were trapped in their lust for possessions. And the Lord is saying, I'm going to stand against you. And how does this happen? He says that without a moment's notice, the nations will suddenly arise and the pillager will be pillaged. So will God bring his judgment on the greedy? Absolutely. Absolutely. All right, let's look at taunt number 2. The taunt against oppression. Verse 9. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have fortified your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to the person who uses other people to protect themselves. See, the Chaldeans, they wanted to protect themselves from outside attack. And so what they did is they took all that was around them and they used it for themselves, even though it impoverished the people around them. That's the picture here. It's a taunt here against those who live oppressively. And yet the righteous don't live in a way that uses other people for their gain. Is not the Lord the one who provides security in the midst of enemies? Is it not the Lord's hand who's powerful enough to guard your house, even guard your very name? The attitude and faith of the righteous is found in Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. That's the attitude of the righteous. Habakkuk's point here, God's point here, is that if you build your house on oppression, then it makes for a poor foundation. The house you build may protect yourself, but it will crumble around you. It will call out your shame. There's no way to guard from the enemy within. So will God judge the oppressor? Absolutely. Yes, absolutely. Moves on to taunt number 3 here, against violence. Verse 12. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that people labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? And I love this. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to those who do whatever they want at whatever the cost. The Chaldeans, they wanted whatever they wanted, no matter who it destroyed. And yet for all of their power, for all of their cities, for all of their conquering, for all the nations that they steamrolled through, for all that they called their own, the Lord says, it will come to nothing. It will be laid waste. For it's the Lord who makes cities and countries and nations prosper. It's the Lord who brings them down again. The end of all of the conquest of the Chaldeans is vanity. And not just for the Chaldeans, but for all the nations. Did you notice what's happening here? The scope of these taunts is actually getting bigger and bigger and bigger. It's not just declared now to one nation, but peoples and nations. For all peoples and all nations that build their house on sand, it will come to ruin. God's plan is ultimately to eradicate all sin. His plan is to cover the earth with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as waters cover the sea. I want to come back to that verse a little bit later and unpack it a little bit more. So Habakkuk, he looks around his world, he sees no injustice. And it's true for us today, isn't it, brothers and sisters? We can oftentimes look throughout our world and ask, Lord, where's the justice? Where's the justice that's being done against millions and millions of kids in the name of free choice? Where's the justice when violence is being done against women that make up a $3.6 billion pornography industry? Where is the justice? Where's the justice when there's ethnic cleansing and racism and bigotry? Where's the justice? And the Lord responds to our question, just as he did to Habakkuk's question. The glory of my justice will cover the earth like a flood. It's coming. I will work out all things for my own purpose, for my own name. Will God judge the violent, the injustice? Absolutely. All right, taunt number 4, moving on. It was difficult to try and summarize this one, but we see immorality here in verses 15 through 17. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you. and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities, and all who dwell in them. Woe to those people who use people for their own pleasure. The Chaldeans, in their imperial ambitions, they made the nations drink metaphorically of the cup of their anger. They sought to intoxicate and then systematically strip away everything of value from the nations it conquered. They were a nation of predators seeking prey. They were inducing the nations to drunkenness, which made them weak and vulnerable to attack. And the metaphor here of nakedness indicates shame and humiliation and destitution, which was brought on by the Chaldean invasion. The Chaldeans used their power and their influence for despicable acts. But you see what happens here in verse 16. God completely flips the table on the Chaldeans. Everything is reversed. God will now turn their glory into shame. They will now be overcome with violence. They will become drunk and exposed in the same way that they had done to others. Only they will drink the cup of God's wrath. That's what the cup is pointing to here in verse 16. The imagery is this cup that's being rotated from nation to nation to nation to nation until it finally comes to the Chaldeans, causing them utter ruin. It's coming, the Lord says. It will come. Will God judge the immoral? Absolutely. Last and most serious taunt begins in verses 18 to 20. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. This is pretty clear. Woe to anyone who worships a false god. And finally, we see what sin really is. It's idolatry. The core of all these evil sins that the Chaldeans have made is that they've replaced the sovereign Lord and they've worshiped something else, whether it be money or security or accomplishments or pleasure or you name it. It's the worship of a false god, and it's idolatry. And we know this. This isn't just a Chaldean problem, right? It's a problem that we all face. It's a problem that we are all tempted by. Anyone who chooses to worship a false god, we know this, even as believers, there's no hope. All of your idols will come to nothing, God says. They'll come to nothing. There's no breath in them whatsoever. They are not like the Lord who sits and who reigns from his holy temple. I love that imagery. They're not like the Lord who raises up armies. They're not like the Lord who raises up nations and uses them as instruments and then brings them down in their sin. They're not like the Lord who holds our very lives in his hand. If you turn from the living God to worship a dead idol, this passage is saying you're leading yourself, you're plunging yourself into ruin. Will God judge the idolater? Absolutely. So in summary, we're left to ask the question that Habakkuk asks. Will God judge the unrighteous completely? Will he judge the unrighteous all the way around? And the answer is a resounding yes. The righteous judgment of God against sin it's inescapable. It's completely deserved. It's completely earned. God answers Habakkuk's question. God, will you judge the Chaldeans? And he says, yes. The Chaldeans are merely a tool, and God has them on his leash. And Habakkuk can rest assured in knowing that even though God would employ this evil nation as a tool of discipline against Judah, it's only for God's redemptive purpose of purging the evil from among his people and not ultimately to destroy his people. If you look back in chapter 1, we also saw Habakkuk ask the question, when? When will this justice come against unrighteousness? Will this unrighteousness be left to reign forever? Well, Habakkuk saw the fulfillment of the first response to God. He will see the fulfillment of God purging evil from among Judah, his justice coming against Judah. The Chaldeans rolled into Judah about 20 years after this was prophesied. And Habakkuk was there. He watched as Judah was destroyed. But it's most likely that Habakkuk never saw the fulfillment of this final justice against the Chaldeans. They were destroyed in 539 by the Persians, just a short 50 years after Judah was invaded. Everything that God said to Habakkuk had come true. So the question we're left to ask is, what does this nation of Chaldea that existed 2,600 years ago, have to do with us today? Well, here's the answer, brothers and sisters. All that was prophesied to Habakkuk about the Chaldeans has come true, but not all that Habakkuk prophesied has been fully realized. We still await the day when when the earth is completely filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That day is coming. It dawned in Christ, but it yet hasn't been fully realized. So if we zoom in here into the passage, we see Chaldeans, we see chaos, we see destruction. But if we zoom out, we see providence, and we see justice, and we see God's glory. There's a bigger story happening here. These taunts, this destruction of the Chaldeans, it's serving as an example that God is going to stand against all sin, completely, fully, all the way around. He's going to stand against unrighteousness. He's going to stand against greed and oppression and violence and immorality and lust and hatred and bitterness, self-righteousness, every form of idolatry. The Lord must, in his character, bring his judgment to vindicate his righteousness. He will not let anyone be confused as to who is the Lord and to whom glory is due. And on the last day, when he once and for all pours out his cup of wrath, he will swallow up all those who trust in themselves. He will cast out of his presence forever into eternal agony. And God's righteous judgment will radiate his glory. That's tough to realize. With every scream that comes from the pit of hell, radiates God's glory. And friends, that is what you and I deserve this morning, isn't it? We all deserve hell. But God, Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, humility, he came to earth in the form of a servant. He submitted where we rebelled. He was tempted to sin in every way as we are, yet where we failed, he overcame. He fulfilled the law that we rejected. The one that was worthy of our worship and our adoration and our service, we mocked and we mistreated. And the Father, who should have pronounced final eternal judgment on us, instead, in unspeakable love, redirected his wrath away from us and onto his Holy Son. He nailed him to a cross so that you and I would not feel his justice, his wrath, but we would know his mercy. He atoned for our sins, perfectly satisfied the justice of God, drank the cup that was ours. He drank it completely so that it would never come around to us. And his righteousness is now ours by faith. Friends, today, this is how the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. It's through the gospel of Jesus Christ. There will be a day where the judgment will come, but for now, God is spreading his glory through the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's at the cross where the love of God and the justice of God perfectly meet. They kiss. Divine justice is executed on the Savior for you and for me so that mercy could be ours. And all those who place their faith in Jesus Christ are now righteous in his sight. The righteous shall live by faith. Where once you and I were a prodigal, we've now been adopted into the family of God. We've been given new desires and new passions to want to please him and love him and worship him. And so now God's love, not his justice, is over you and me. So as a church, what do we do with this as we consider Habakkuk 2? What should this do in our hearts as we consider Habakkuk chapter 2? The first thing that jumps off the page is we stand in silence before the holiness of God. Look at verse 20 again. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. God is the creator, he's the ruler, and he is Lord, and we stand in silence because he is sovereign over all nations, he is sovereign over all sin, he is sovereign over all circumstances, all tragedies. He is the one who determines the instruments of divine judgment and who are the objects of divine judgment. He's working all things together to fulfill his end, and we stand in silence before him. And even more, when you realize the righteous judgment that your sins deserve, and you see the wrath of God's cup of wrath coming toward you, only to have Christ take it and drink it fully for you, it should cause us to stand in silence and awe and wonder and adoration and worship. We stand in silence before God. We'll look at Habakkuk's response next week, but one thing to note here going forward is that Habakkuk's not asking any more questions. God's response to him in chapter 2 was sufficient. We stand in silence. Secondly, we are to flee from sin, brothers and sisters. If this passage does anything for us, it should awaken us to the seriousness of sin. Sin is not, it's not a light thing in the sight of God. He hates sin. It's the very provocation of his wrath. And so those of us who have been freed from the penalty and the power of sin, we should flee from it with all of our might. Just because we're forgiven of our sin doesn't mean that God doesn't still oppose our sin. He's now opened our eyes to see it the way that he sees it, and therefore he says, in the power of the Spirit, flee, run, fight against your sin in the freedom of the gospel. And I want to speak personally here. Maybe you've been a Christian for a while, maybe not, but maybe you've become comfortable with some sins in your life. The exhortation this morning is, brothers and sisters, flee from sin. Don't be comfortable with sin. Don't think that you are getting away with secret sins that nobody knows about. God knows. Flee from them. No matter how strong the temptation, brother, sister in the Lord, you are no longer a slave to that sin. Love the way Romans 6, 12 and 13 says this. Paul says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as righteous or instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Flee from sin. God wants to root it out of your life so that you might enjoy him and you might be holy. Turn your eyes upward to Christ. Let his sacrifice and his acceptance of you freshly motivate you to run and to flee from sin and to turn to him this morning. All right, lastly, we live by faith, We live by faith. God knows what we're experiencing this morning. He knows everything about you. And his charge to you would be the same charge that he gave to Habakkuk. Live by faith. The righteous will live by faith. God is supreme over all trials. He's supreme over all suffering. And because of the cross, we can be assured that God deeply loves his people. We're able to trust God because of the goodness of the gospel. No matter what the circumstances, we look at the cross and we say, God, I trust you because of your work on my behalf in Christ. And brothers and sisters, I don't say that flippantly. I don't just say, trust God. I know there are those here this morning that are facing deep trials and deep suffering, and maybe you've been experiencing those for years, and you're crying out like Habakkuk, Lord, how long before you fix this? Or how long before you take me home? And maybe the response you've gotten thus far is silence. And I just want to tell you, the Lord knows. His promise may not be that it's going to get better for you, but his promise is that if you trust by faith in him, he will sustain you in the midst of it. So whatever trial you face today, whatever injustice you're experiencing, God knows and God cares, and he always has a purpose in what he's doing. And sometimes the instruments that God uses might cause us to question him. But we have something that Habakkuk never did. Brothers and sisters, we can gaze at the cross. The cross is the expression of God's love for you, that he is in fact for you. So Christian, take encouragement this morning. God is in control of all things. I just want to repeat God's words to Habakkuk. If it seems slow, wait for it. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay, which means it will come exactly when God sees fit. Habakkuk comes to see that God is in his holy temple. He's on his throne. And brothers and sisters, he will accomplish all according to his perfect and pleasing will. Amen.